Go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we get started here today. And we'll start on a new Bible study this morning. And one I'm starting to get a little bit excited about. Hopefully everyone else will too. But anyway, we'll get into it in just a moment. But let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll dive in. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for the beautiful weather, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in church today. Lord, for the ones who've come out. We just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would be with our time together, Lord. I pray that you guide and direct me, Lord, as I teach and as I try to preach, Lord. I just pray that you would guide and direct, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here. And Lord, just pray that you be with those that are listening, Lord, that they would get from the service exactly that which they need. Pray, Lord, that you be with those who aren't able to be with us here this morning due to work and sickness and travel and all different things, Lord. I just pray that you would just be with them and watch over them, bless them, and help them, Lord. And Lord, do be with these prayer requests that we've mentioned before service started, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, Lord, once again, just be with us and help us, Lord, just to be a light and a witness in this place that you've put us at, Lord. Help us in growing in our walk with you, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So as I've been considering what we're going to start on after we finished up our previous series, we were looking at doing decisions, and hopefully you all learned some things through that, and hopefully it was a help. But now what I'm wanting to do is, I'd considered for a while looking into other religions and other denominations and things and seeing what they teach and getting an understanding of other religions, other denominations, just so we can know where they stand and where we stand, I guess I should say. And I think it would be helpful for us as a church. And there are several reasons why I think it's good for us to study this. I believe that it strengthens our faith and confidence whenever we see what everyone believes, because honestly, there's a lot of people out there that say, everyone believes different things. How can we know which one's the right one, right? And one way is by looking in and comparing and seeing what they do believe, right? And so with this idea of many different roads. I know in the ecumenical movement, they say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way, right? Right. And so it does strengthen our faith and confidence in what we believe. The other thing that it does is it burdens us for those who follow false religions. We can look at all the ones around the world who are deceived and being deceived and see that they are following a path that does not lead to Christ, it does not lead to eternal life. And with that, it burdens us for them and hopefully gives us a desire to do something about it, because before the Lord left, he gave us the Great Commission, told us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And so with that, we have a commission. As I said there a moment ago, we have marching orders, so to speak, to go out and to be a witness to all those around the world. Those who haven't heard, those who have followed false teachings, false beliefs and things. And the third thing that it does here is it enables us to converse more confidently with those people. And especially in the country here which we live in, there is many different belief systems that we come in contact with. Of course, in Ireland, the dominant one is Roman Catholicism. But in addition to that, everywhere you go, there is different beliefs. There's all sorts of nationalities, and each of them, as they've come to Ireland, have brought different belief systems. Maybe. The one that has a sign out on the footpath at Hope?
Yeah.
That one's been here for a few years now. They have been meeting in the school and meeting in different places, but it's a community church. They would be very similar in belief systems to what we do. But yeah, they've been in the town for almost as long as we have. And they're the ones that do the big red bus up here in town all the time. But anyway, there's all sorts of different belief systems. You'll find it as you go around town. There is the Church of Ireland. There is the Methodist Church. There is the Islamic, I don't know if it's considered a mosque whenever it's in a metal storage building, but anyway, this the Islamic meeting place over here, there is all the different Christian sects and denominations, there is the holiness churches and the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God. There's the Presbyterian out next to where we live at. And so everywhere you go, there's different religions, different denominations, and it can be quite confusing. Honestly, as people look at it and they say, well, what in the world is that about? I will say just the word denomination indicates a name. Okay? It's a name. It's an identifier. And so as we look at each denomination, the name, the identifier, tells us a little bit about what's inside of it. I have likened it in the past to whenever you're going to the shops, you can go to Lidl or Tesco or Aldi or wherever. And as you go through and try to buy your groceries, each of those items that you pick up, take canned goods, for instance, tin goods, they have a label on them. They tell you what's inside. And whenever you look at that label, it gives you a good idea of whenever you open it up, what you're going to find inside, right? And so with each of these religions and denominations, we can figure out by their name, by their denomination, just by that label that they put on themselves, we can get a good idea of what's inside, okay? And so as we consider this, we're going to be looking at these different things, and we're going to figure out what they believe, and we're going to be comparing it with what the Bible teaches and what we believe, okay? Because obviously we believe that where we stand on truth. We believe that we are right, okay? And that's not any kind of an arrogant claim or anything like that. If I didn't believe that where we were at was right, I would go where it was right, okay? Yeah, and oftentimes they believe the same. And so they are very sincere, but what we're going to be looking at is where they get their beliefs at, what they found them upon. And we're going to find that the Bible is our only sure foundation. Our beliefs have to be founded on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And if we found it upon that, we can look at it, see what the Bible teaches, and find out who is aligned with the Scriptures and who isn't, and figure out where we should be, right? And so that's what we're going to attempt to do here. Our goal isn't superiority or condescension. I'm not going through and picking apart other religions to make fun of them or to feel good about myself. But instead, like I said in the very beginning here, I want to look at these other religions and figure out what is it that they believe so I have a more clear understanding of it. Just as an illustration, there's been times that I've had conversations at people's houses, knocking on doors and things, and I've had conversations with Muslims and Hindus and Catholics and everyone else. And it helps whenever you're trying to converse with someone to have an idea of what they believe. Okay, and it's not just to be able to overpower their beliefs or be able to, you know, strong arm them to Christianity or whatever you want to do, but instead we need to have an idea so that we can see what they believe, have a better idea how to converse with them, and have more of a burden to win them to Christ, so to speak. And so in this study, we're going to begin with what we believe and why as a baseline. And then we're going to go into prominent world religions such as Roman Catholicism, Orthodox, Muslim, Buddhist, Hinduism, humanism, anything else anyone might be interested in. And then we're going to take a look at some of the common Christian denominations and sects. Okay? And so, in a manner of speaking, I want to kind of do it in steps here, okay? First, we'll be looking at what we believe, and of course, we've been doing that for the past 4 years, right? But we're going to look at what we believe, and then we're going to look at what would be considered cults, false systems, false belief systems, okay? Ones that do not serve the true and living God. And then, finally, we're going to arrive at all the different so-called Christian denominations, the ones who do serve God, the ones that are looking to the Bible, but maybe see things a little bit differently or have different practices and things, and see where all of those fall in the spectrum. I want to say with this study, I want it to be interactive. I want people to ask questions and give input. With it, we have people from different backgrounds, such as Catholicism, and you might know more about it than what I do. So you can give input. You can tell me if I'm wrong on any of it, or give more clarity on some of it. And so I do want it to be interactive. But anyway, sometime in the middle of this, what I'm wanting to do is probably about the end of what we believe, I'm wanting for us to finally do the church chartering. And so we might take a couple few weeks to go through and teach some things about what that means and why we're doing it, and going through all of the details of that. And then we'll be jumping into the rest of it with the other religions and such. And so our starting point today, and what I want to get to today, is that we have to start with our foundation and our authority, and that is the Bible. And I have taught more extensively on the Bible in the past, and we've looked at the story of the Bible as we started with Genesis and went all the way through Revelation and laid out how God had put the Bible in order and what the Bible's message is, and that it does tell one complete story. We have looked at different views on the Bible in the past. We looked at lots of things about the Bible, so I'm not going to go through necessarily and rehash all that. I'm not going to go through in depth on that, but I want it to be somewhat of a review to remind us. And so it is an important topic for us. We need, as Christians, to be well-versed in why we believe the Bible, why it is dependable, why it is reliable, why we can build our entire faith and trust, our hope for eternity, why we can do that on this book. And so it's never a waste for us to look at these things again, okay? And so we need to have a good foundation. We need to be well-grounded on this. And so just kind of in this idea of what we believe from the Bible, I plan to also look at what we believe about God, what we believe about heaven, hell, salvation, the church, because these are key areas that we're going to see a contrast in other religions. We're going to see that as we study other religions, they have a different view on who God is. They have different gods oftentimes, different theories about if they do claim to follow the true and living God, different ideas about who he is. We're going to be looking at their view of heaven and hell, or their view of afterlife, eternity, what happens after we die, okay? Because that's a huge concept within religion, isn't it? I know that no matter where you go in this world, very few people are of the idea that this life is all there is. We are born with, we are hardwired with the idea that there is a higher power of some sort, that there is a God, and that there is more to this life than just this life we live now. Everywhere you go, there is some idea about what happens after we die, and that we are an eternal being and we continue in some way. Okay, and we're going to find that in different belief systems, such as in Islam, they believe that there is some sort of a reward, a paradise, something happening in eternity, and what ends up happening is that is based upon their works here below. And so how good of a Muslim they are depends on how much rewards they have in the afterlife. And so we see that it's similar to Christianity, but how they go about all of that ends up being completely different. We'll see that in a future lesson. You can look at Hinduism, Buddhism, and they tend to believe in reincarnation. And so in reincarnation, they believe that your works in this life determines your station in the next life. If you are a good person in this life, then you're going to be reincarnated. You're going to be reborn as higher up in society in the next life. You might be poor in this life, but you're a good poor person. So in the next life, you're going to be more wealthy and in a more prominent position. Okay? Or if you're bad in this life, you'll come back in a lesser station in life, to where you may end up being born into poverty. You may end up being born in a more destitute part of the world, or you may even be, if you're a really horrible person, born as a lesser creature, not even a human. You may come back as a billy goat, okay? And I say that somewhat jokingly, but this is what they believe. And so you see in some of these cultures that there is so much of a reverence for every creature and every little animal, because they believe that it has a soul, and that soul at one point in time has been a human being. So if you step on a bug, that might be great-grandpa Fred, okay? Because he was a drunk and he abused his wife, so he came back as a beetle bug. You don't know. And so this is their idea of the afterlife. And so there's different ideas there. And then even whenever we get into Christian denominations, Christian religions, there's different ideas about it as well. And that gets into salvation and how you obtain eternal life, how you make it to heaven, how you make it to hell, if you can know whether there is a heaven or a hell or where you're going to end up at. Some so-called Christian denominations and religions teach that there is no hell. Some of them teach that heaven is going to be here on earth. So there's all kinds of different teachings about it. And so with all of this, we need to know first and foremost, what does the Bible teach about it? And we're going to look at what each religion talks about in regards to salvation, because even in like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, the different religions there, they're still their own method, their own type of salvation, okay? And what we're going to find throughout all of these false religions of the world is their method of salvation is based on human merit, on human works. So the better person you are, the more good deeds you do, all of these different things, the better adherent you are to the specific belief system, the more sure you are of a good place in the afterlife. And so it all comes down to being merited upon someone's good works, okay? And so we find that biblical Christianity stands in a stark contrast for that, because the Bible shows us clearly that there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life, that the only thing that merits eternal life is faith in Jesus' works, not our own. Okay? And so it stands in a stark contrast to all the rest of the world's religions. We're also going to be looking at different views of the church, and a lot of religions will put a great emphasis on their specific religion, their specific church. And up until recently, for example, the Catholic Church taught, unless you were a part of the Catholic Church, that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. That changed with Vatican II. Okay, that was within the past 100 years, I think it was. And so with Vatican II, they quit holding to that position. They said that people can be saved outside the Catholic Church, but for 1500 years, they held an opposite position and said that only those who were Catholic were able to be saved. Okay, and so really, the church was the gateway to eternal life. Whenever Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," they said the church is the way. Okay, and so we see a great difference there on their belief about the church. And you're going to find that in several different groups and denominations and what they believe. And so we're going to be contrasting these as we go through, and don't know exactly how all this will go, but we will see as we go through it. And there may be some things that I overlook. There may be some things that you would like to know more about, maybe some religions I haven't thought of that you would like to, just curious, what do they believe? A couple of them we're going to be looking into is the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, because they are prevalent here, and they are pretty zealous in what they do. You find, I don't know, I haven't seen them so much, maybe it's COVID, but for a long time, the Mormons, they were constantly, everywhere you go, you'd see these two guys that have their shirts and their name badges and everything going around with their backpack and trying to talk to everybody, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses always will set up their little stands and try to talk to people. I don't know how well they do door-to-door here, but in the States, it was constantly door-to-door all the time. And so with that, they are trying to build up their religions. And so whenever they come to us, whenever we're approached by them, it's like, okay, what do they believe? And whenever we start looking into their belief system and see where did it come from, what's it based upon, what does it teach, what's their view of God, what are they teaching about salvation, it's pretty easy to see that it is a false religion, it is a cult based on scripture, right? And so these are the things that we're going to be looking at. But today, what we want to look at is, as I said, our baseline, our starting place, our foundation, and that is the Bible. So if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This is a good place for us to start. One thing we'll be looking at with these different religions is their scriptures, because you'll find that the Hindus have the Vedas, the Buddhists have the writings of Buddha, Confucius, and different ones. The Muslims have the writings of Muhammad. The Mormons have the writings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of Charles Taz Russell. Let me see, what else do we have? The Catholics have the writings, the traditions of the church, all of the sayings of the Pope, I'm drawing the Apocrypha, extra books that they add to the scripture. There's all these different writings and books. And so some would say, well, they're all holy texts. Okay, they're all sacred texts. What elevates one above the rest of them? So we'll be looking at that as well. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so in this first passage, what we see here is that the Bible is telling us the source of scripture. It says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration means that it is literally God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. It was penned by human authors, but the source of scripture is God. And so all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it says that all scripture is also profitable. In other words, it is for our good. It would be beneficial to us for us to study it, for us to be aware of it, for us to take it in. And it says that it's profitable for doctrine. And you all have heard me say what I'm getting ready to say several times. Whenever it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, it means that the Bible tells us what is true. That's doctrine. What's right. It tells us reproof. That's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. Okay? So this is what the Bible is. It is profitable, telling us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. Okay? And so this is what God is telling us that the Bible is. And so notice it also says there at the very first word of verse number 16, it says all scripture. The reason why that is important is that there are those today who would look at the Bible and really they would take a penknife to it. They would cut parts out. They would try to determine which parts they believe and which parts they disbelieve. They'll try to make determinations of which parts they think fit and which parts belong, and those which we would be better off ignoring. The parts that are true with those that they're not quite so sure about. And so there is a whole realm of textual criticism that you'll hear about. And what they are doing is they're taking the Bible and filtering it through their beliefs, their preferences, their scholarship, and they become the final authority on Scripture. Okay? That's what they're doing. They're trying to become the final authority on Scripture. And so they'll come to passages such as Genesis 1. And they will say, okay, Genesis 1 teaches a young earth, teaches that God created everything. It goes against evolution. It goes against the millions and billions of years that they trot it out today. So apparently that wasn't supposed to be taken literally. That was figurative. That was allegorical. God didn't just create one man, but man evolved. And whenever the Bible talks about man, it's talking about the race of mankind and not just Adam. And so they start redefining scripture. They'll look at different passages that maybe are troublesome to them in their mind, and they will say, well, this doesn't really fit with our concept of God, so I think this needs to be left out. And so this is what they do, is they pick and choose what they believe and what they don't believe. And see, the Bible is not a buffet. There's not parts that you can take because you like it and parts that you can leave behind because they're not your favorite and you don't like them. But instead, we find that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God has literally breathed it out. He has put it out just as he created mankind and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We find that God has breathed out his word. He has put it into mankind, and mankind has put it on paper for him. Okay? And so this Bible is the word of God, and we find that in addition to that, that the Bible is without error. Would we expect anything else coming from something that was written, that all words came from God? It's without error. It's inerrant. And so if you look in Proverbs chapter number 30, verse 5 and 6. It says, every word of God is pure. Now, we already seen it in 2 Timothy that all scripture, all the word of God was breathed out by God, right? And so Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his word, prove thee, and thou be found a liar. And so it says that every word is pure. There is no mistakes, there is no errors, there's no problems whatsoever within scripture. None whatsoever. It is inspired, it is inerrant. The third thing we find about the Bible is that it is infallible. Okay, it's very similar to inerrant, but infallible means that it cannot fail. It cannot fail. And this is the book that we hold in our base, our faith, our life, our belief upon. This is what we found our eternity upon. Okay, is this book. And so it is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is inerrant. It has no errors in it. It is infallible. It means that it is never going to fail. Okay? And whenever I say that, it means that whenever it is prophesied something, it's going to come to pass. Whenever it says something is so, it will always be so. Okay? And so God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change the way that he operates. God's not going to come back later on and say, whoops, I messed up. I missed out on that part. He's not going to have to come back and correct it and revise it. It's infallible. It's without errors. It doesn't need correction, and it's not going to fail. Okay? And so let's go ahead and look a couple more verses here. Matthew chapter 4, where we'll see what Jesus says about the Bible. Matthew 4. And verse number 4. This is whenever Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him whenever he has fasted for 40 days. And Satan tempts him and says to command the stones that they be made bread, something that Jesus was very capable of doing. But verse number 4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so where do we get every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? From scripture. And so he says, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And so every word is inspired. Every word is pure. Every word is needful and helpful. Every word is profitable unto us, right? And so we're building a case here for the Bible and for its importance in our lives. Let's look at 2 Peter verse number 1, or chapter number 1, excuse me. Verse 19. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 1 and 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. By the way, in context here, Peter is referring back to whenever he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus in his glorified body. He heard the voice of God coming out of heaven. And so he actually heard God's voice. He saw Jesus in his glorified body, okay? Seeing and hearing. And one reason I point this out is as we look into other religions and other denominations, they put a lot of emphasis on experiences, okay? But here we see that Peter had a great experience. He experienced the voice of God. He experienced Jesus in a glorified body, what Jesus is going to look like when we get to heaven, okay? He saw that firsthand. But here's what he says in comparison to that in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what he is saying there is more sure than his experiences, the things that he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears, more sure than that is the Word of God. And he says that it's not of any private interpretation. And what some religions and denominations will try to do with that is say that it's not up for you as an individual to interpret it. It's up to the church to interpret it. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying there is that this didn't come by men's own desires and by their own understandings, but that God was the one who gave it to them. Okay? Where it says it wasn't of any private interpretation, it means that whenever Isaiah was prophesying, he wasn't doing it by his own power. It wasn't his interpretation of the way things would go or the events that would happen. We find in the New Testament places that say even the prophets didn't know the full extent of the prophecies they were given in their lifetimes. Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, a lot of them were prophesying about future events and end times events. And whenever they were saying it, whenever they were writing it, they didn't even realize what it meant, but God had put it upon their hearts and their minds and in their hands to pen it to paper for us to receive now. So a lot of the things that they were writing, they didn't even understand. Why? Because it wasn't of private interpretation. It came from God. It wasn't them making it up. It wasn't them pinning it down. It was God doing it through them. Okay? And so that's what it means by not a private interpretation. It even defines it there in verse 21. It says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't their private interpretation. But instead that they were speaking as they were moved by God, moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what is this telling us? That all of this is not man-made. It's not made up by men. It comes from God. Yes, he used human authors and human penmen. One of the reasons why that is so important, as we look at other what's considered sacred texts, other religions' holy books, what we'll end up finding out is that they came out of men's inventions. They oftentimes were written by one person. They definitely weren't inerrant and infallible. Okay? So their source was not God. Their content wasn't without error. And oftentimes it failed, and we'll find that several of the so-called sacred texts and holy books of other religions contain multiple revisions, multiple changes. We find in the Quran, the Muslim holy book, that there is a principle that exists that the later writings supersede the earlier writings. In other words, Muhammad, one writer, okay, what he believed whenever he was young changed from what he believed whenever he was old, so he had to rewrite his texts. And so basically he says, overlook what I wrote in the past. This is now what we're going by. Okay? But we don't find that in the Bible because the author is God. He is holy. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And he knows the end from the beginning. There is nothing that's caught him by surprise. There's no errors that you're going to find in his book. There's no place that it's going to fail. And he's going to have to change it. And so the Bible is the very word of God to mankind. It contains all that he wants us to know. And its contents are sufficient to perfect us and to furnish us unto all good works. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. It says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Okay? Let's go ahead. We're already in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Let's go ahead and look at the beginning of chapter number 2. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so what we find in this passage is a warning that at that time and at future times, there were going to be false teachers, there were going to be false prophets, that they were going to bring in what it says here is damnable heresies. It's going to bring in false teachings. And the false teachings, it says, is to make merchandise of you. So it's going to be religions to profit off of the backs of the adherents, off of the backs of the men who believe them. Okay? And so we see here why there is so many different religions. Okay, we looked in Ephesians chapter 6 on Wednesday night, and we saw that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, all these things. And so in the grand scheme of all this, we find that Satan is behind the false religions and all of the confusion amongst religion. And so what he is doing is that he is leading men astray with religion. He doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe the truth. He doesn't care if you do good works. He doesn't care if you do all kinds of things to help society and civilization. He doesn't care about charitable acts and all these things. You can be the best person that walks the earth as long as you're not following God. Okay? And so he has a multitude of different ways, a multitude of different religions, and he tries to convince people that any of them will work. And so this is what he does. And I said this in the past, I'll say it again, that if you break down all of the different false religions of the world, they are really only one religion. Okay? And so what we'll find in our study here is in this world there are two different faiths, two different religions. And that makes it quite simple, doesn't it? If you look, there'll be plenty of different ones they claim. There's honestly thousands of different religions, thousands of different denominations, all these different things going on. But if you break them down categorically, you find that there are two different religions. There is the way of Cain, there is the devil's religion, and that is one that says, I will go by my own works. You remember back in the book of Genesis, whenever Cain and Abel came before God, and Abel came by faith. God had said, this is how you come to me, and Abel came trusting God, God's way. Okay? Cain, on the other hand, says, I'm not coming God's way, I'm coming my way, and I'm going to present the works of my own hands, and God's just going to have to deal with it. Okay? And we see in that a breakdown of all religions in this world, and either people are trusting in their works and their religion, or they're trusting in God and in Christ, in His way. Those are the only two religions there are. And one leads to heaven, and the other one doesn't. Okay? And so we can categorically put the many multitude of religions in this world into that box that follows after human works and human merit. Okay? Only biblical Christianity, and I will admit at the forefront of this, whenever we get into all the different denominations of Christianity, I'm not saying that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven, or the Baptists are the only ones that are Christians. And we'll see what they believe in these different denominations and see what's different. And we'll find that many of them are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so they are our brothers and sisters. They're not our enemies. Okay? And so the difference between the two is whether they're trusting in Christ alone or themselves and their systems. Okay? Okay, so going back on track here, 2 Peter chapter 2 told us that there's going to be plenty of false teachers, and that's easy to see in this world today. There's all kinds of weird and crazy and wacky things that they've presented, that they've brought out, and they claim to be of God, or they claim to be the way of life. And so we're going to see that as we go through, that many of these are just the fulfillment of what we see there in 2 Peter chapter number 2. But anyway, back to the Bible, it has no errors, and this itself is proof of its authenticity and its authority. Okay? The fact that it has no errors. In all the sacred texts, and I think I touched on this just a moment ago, in all the other sacred texts of other religions, they have errors, they have plenty of mistakes, different things, they come from lesser sources, but none of those sacred texts are going to compare, even faintly, to the Bible. And so we have a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter said. And so the Bible is written by some 40 authors, three different languages, three different continents, over a more than 1,500 year period. I can rattle that off pretty quickly, but I don't know if we quite can comprehend what that means. Okay, I said that a lot of the other religious texts, such as the Quran, in Islam, written by one author over one author's lifetime. Okay? And even it doesn't agree with itself. Okay? But the Bible is written by 40 different authors. Three different languages, different cultures, different backgrounds, over a long period of time. And this is three different continents: Africa, Asia, Europe. And the authors that God used, the penmen that God used, had different educational abilities. They had different social standings. There were fishermen and farmers, and there were kings and there were priests. There were people who were highly educated in religious things and people who received no religious education. And so all of those here, and yet we have one book without error, without contradiction. And think about it in, and I hate to just be picking on the Muslims, but think about it in relation to the Quran, penned by one man in one lifetime, in one area, in one language, and full of errors and contradictions. Okay? And so the idea that this Bible could be put together in such a way and yet still be so much in unity is a testimony that it was made by someone besides mankind. Okay? Mankind can't do that. Another illustration, and this is something that the girls will appreciate. They've been enjoying all this stuff with The Lord of the Rings. Okay? They like all these books and movies and everything with The Lord of the Rings. But if you study a little bit on where that comes from, the guy, one man who originally wrote it, it started out as he was telling stories to his children at bedtime. And this evolved from him telling stories to the children at bedtime. And he had to start writing it down because he couldn't keep the story consistent. And so he would start telling the story to his child, and they would say, but the last time you said this, this was this way, and this was this color, and he had this, and their hair was this. And so he had to start writing it down because he couldn't keep his story straight. One man, right? And so we find here that man isn't able to keep his story straight. Man isn't able to write a volume that is able to be completely consistent. Even since I've already talked about movies and things, even within movies and within books and things, people have a good time at going and finding inconsistencies in the author's story. Plot holes in movies, right? That have been put out. And what they're doing there, they're saying, okay, these men can't keep their story straight. They can't keep one cohesive story going without error, without mistake. Okay? But what we do find in Scripture is that God has to be the author, because there is no way that one man could do this, let alone 40 men over 1,500 years with all different backgrounds, all different occupations, coming from all different belief systems, on three different continents, all these different things, that they would write one story that would make sense. I've used this illustration in the past, and one of these days I'm going to do it for real, okay? But if I would take three people from the church, just three people, I could even do my own three kids, but they have a very similar background. They have the same home life, the same family, all those different things. But if I would take three different people that come from three different backgrounds, I could take Anna coming from Europe, I could take Jacques or Kev coming from South Africa, and I could take me coming from America. Three different countries, three different continents, three different backgrounds, different religious upbringings, different occupations, and we could set out to write one book. Okay? And how would it work if Anna did it in her own time at her own home without consulting me, and Jacques or Kev or whoever did it in their own time in their own home without consulting me or Anna, and I did it in my own time in my own home without consulting either of you? How do you think that would go? We could brainstorm at the beginning of it, and we could say this is the main idea of the story, but do you think we could put it together and have one cohesive story? It's not going to happen. Why is it that most of the other religious sacred texts were written by one person? Because one person has a hard enough time of having a cohesive story. You throw extra people into the mix, it becomes even more difficult. You extend it over years and continents and language barriers. Internet, there you go. And each of those things multiplies the complexity of it. Oftentimes it was being written without the benefit of having available the other writings before it. And so in all of it, it is consistent, it is unified, it is one book. And so anyway, I need to go on here. Also, the Bible, while it's not a history book, all the historical records are accurate. There's been many times that they've had historical discoveries or the lack of historical discoveries, and they said, the Bible isn't accurate. We found something that contradicts the Bible, only to come back years later and have another discovery that invalidates what they previously believed and lines up with the Bible. They've said, there is no record whatsoever of this king that the Bible mentions ever existing. And then one day they're digging around in the Middle East and they overturn a relic of some sort with that king's signet and his writing and records of him on there. And they have to go back and say, wait a minute, we missed this one. And so there's all kinds of things like that that has happened. And I'm not going to go into all of that for the sake of time. That's not our main goal here. But history books constantly have to be revised because what they once believed that contradicted Scripture later on contradicted itself and realigned itself with Scripture. Okay? While the Bible is not a scientific book, all of the scientific statements in it are accurate. We find the first and second law of thermodynamics written in the Bible. We find the water cycle, how things go, that's put out in Scripture. These are scientific things. The idea that the life of the flesh is in the blood, that's something that wasn't known until the past 100, 150 years. But it was recorded in the Bible thousands of years ago. Okay? And so you find all kinds of scientific things that are recorded in the Bible that up until recently were scoffed at and were laughed at, and now we're finding out that the Bible was right all along and men's understanding was wrong. And so constantly those historians, the archaeologists, the scientists who scoffed and ridiculed at the record of Scripture later on are sitting with red faces because they've been proven wrong and the Bible has been proven right. It's happened time and time again. And there's no way that the men who were writing it had the scientific or the historic knowledge to pin it down unless it was of God. Okay? Whenever it comes to what appears to be errors and contradictions in Scripture, we choose to believe the inerrancy of Scripture and we keep studying until those errors are resolved, or we trust that God's word is correct. And we accept that we may not fully understand everything until we get to heaven. And that's important because what ends up happening, those guys who would go to the Bible and pick and choose and cut out which parts they liked and they didn't like, every time they come to something they don't understand, what do they automatically do? They don't understand it, so it must be wrong. Must be an error. Must be a mistake here. So we discount that. Why? Because I don't understand it. And it makes me the judge, right? It makes me the expert. It makes me the one who now determines God's word rather than God's word. And that's dangerous because any error or contradiction is because of an error in our knowledge, not an error in Scripture. Just as an illustration here, and I thought that was a This isn't one that I came up with, but I thought it was a pretty good one. If a man comes to the Bible thinking that there are errors in the Bible, he's going to find errors, okay? If a man comes to the Bible believing its inerrancy, he is going to keep studying and searching out until he finds truth. And the illustration I'm going to bring out here is imagine a man arrives home from work one evening to see his wife sending off another man. Okay? He arrives home and he sees his wife sending off another guy. Handsome guy drives off down the road. Okay? There's two different possibilities here. If he and his wife have a good relationship and they have established trust and there's nothing wrong in the marriage, whenever he arrives there and he sees that, he's going to think there has to be an explanation, right? That's going to be the first thing that comes into his mind. He's not automatically going to assume she's cheating on me. He's going to say there has to be an explanation. But if the man does not trust his wife, if he is insecure in their relationship, as soon as he sees that, he's going to fly into rage. He's going to assume the worst, and he is going to think that she has been unfaithful. Whereas if he would just wait a little bit, he'd go and talk to her. He'll find out the guy was just coming and dropping off a gift that she had purchased for her husband. Right? You see the difference? And so if we approach the Bible expecting errors, everything that we don't understand, we're going to assume to be an error. If we approach the Bible assuming its inerrancy, everything that we don't understand, we're going to assume is because we don't have all the information yet. You see the difference? And most, if not all of the things that are conceived as contradictions and errors in Scripture can be cleared up if they're looked at contextually, if they are looked at in light of the rest of Scripture, and if they are looked at without our preconceived notions and our thought that there could be mistakes in it. Okay? And so honestly, the idea of inerrancy just makes us more determined, stronger scholars in Scripture to search it out. It brings us to the idea of what we studied in our last series of not trusting ourselves. Right? And so anyway, Bible is not only supported by its unity, its historic and scientific accuracy, but also its prophetic accuracy. There's not a prophecy that has gone unfulfilled. Okay? There's not one prophecy that has went past its time and hasn't been fulfilled. Everything that God said would happen has happened when it was supposed to happen, according to Scripture. Now, I will say there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled regarding end times, but we have to assume that they will each be fulfilled just as surely as all of the previous ones have been fulfilled. I could go into numbers, but I'm not going to for sake of time and don't want to bore you all to death. But of all the hundreds and thousands of prophecies contained in Scripture that have been fulfilled, and the probability, scientists have figured out probability of these prophecies being fulfilled, and the probability is basically next to zero, but yet fulfilled to the letter over and over and over again. There were hundreds of prophecies just related to Jesus' birth, his life, and his death, and Jesus fulfilled them completely. And there is no man that could possibly fulfill these hundreds of specific prophecies prophesied hundreds or thousands of years before he was born. There's no way that he could do it even if he tried, but yet Jesus did and left none of them unfulfilled. As an example, we can find that Daniel has often been rejected because of its detail and its accuracy. This is one of the examples I absolutely love. The book of Daniel prophesies things to the day. It mentions people who have not been born by name hundreds of years before they are born. That's accuracy, right? And so anyway, Daniel was often rejected because of its detail and accuracy. People said there is no way that the book of Daniel was written whenever Christians believe it was written. It had to be written after the fulfillment because no one could predict with such accuracy, until archaeologists were over digging around in the Middle East, and guess what? They found copies of Daniel's writings and his prophecies that predated the fulfillments. And the archaeologists had to stand there in dumbfoundment, saying, we were wrong. Daniel is that accurate. It is prophetic. It was fulfilled. And so we can also put forth its destructibility as evidence, as well as its effects on society and nations. The Bible, there's no other book in history that has been so vehemently fought against, that has been so many efforts leveled against it to destroy it. Okay? Every time that they thought that they had done away with it, yet it remained. It's the indestructible book, and no other book has that. By the way, there's no other book that has been persecuted near as much as the Bible has been. And so also I said its effects on society and on nations. The Bible is responsible for the quality of life that we have today, for the abolishment of slavery, for the equality between men and women, for the value that we place on human life. The Bible is responsible for so many different things in Scripture. You know that the Bible is even responsible for literacy in the Western world today? Because up until the Bible, mankind was pretty much illiterate. Why did people learn to read? Oh, around the Reformation and the invention of the printing press, guess what? People needed to read the Bible, so they learned how to read. For centuries, where did people learn to read at? In the Bible. It was the main textbook for teaching and for learning from it, right? And so anyway, so many different effects that it's had on society, on nations. Many of the world's governments are based on biblical principles. Okay, our societal morality is founded upon Christian values. It's founded upon the Bible. That's one thing the atheists have trouble with. The atheists try to claim that there is no God, that we've evolved. And so they have no answer for morality. They have to borrow their morals from the Bible. Because if we truly just evolved, then it's the survival of the fittest. And if I can prosper myself by killing you, what's wrong with that? Why is that immoral? The only reason that's immoral is because Christian morality, right? And so anyway, so many different things that we can see here. I think possibly the greatest evidence, though, for the Bible is the changed lives, the multitudes that's been transformed by its teachings. It's turned drunks and drug addicts into model citizens, model husbands, model fathers. And for this book, men have given their lives. There's no other book that has been so beloved, so revered as the Bible, that people were willing to lay down their lives for the mere possession and translation of it. And so all these different things we find from the Bible. And so as we begin this study, know that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Our faith is not one of many hundreds or thousands. Our Bible is not just another sacred writing from a people long ago. The Bible is the very word of God. Every word of it is true, and it is capable of transforming lives. No other book compares. No man, no synod, no denomination, no convention, no creed has authority over it. And ultimately, it is God's word to you, where God is revealing himself, he's revealing his love, he is revealing his salvation, and he is revealing his plan for you, for mankind, for this world, through his word. And so some will trust their religion or their teachers. Some will trust in traditions or scholars. Others may trust in experiences and feelings, but we trust in God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. So as we go forward with this study, what we're going to do is we are going to put the teachings of different religions, denominations, and sects up against the word of God and see how it stacks up. And so as we see this, we're going to find that the Bible still stands, and that we are walking in truth, okay? And as I said, hopefully it's going to convict us, it's going to convince us that there is many, many millions of people out there who need to know the truth that is in this word that's been entrusted to us. And we've been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And with a better understanding of what they believe, we'll better be able to go compassionately and converse with them and plead with them from the Bible, which we can trust and we can depend on. So, any questions or comments on what we looked at this morning? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the record that we have in your scriptures, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it has been proven time and time again. It has passed every test, Lord, that we can stand confidently upon it, Lord. And Lord, not that we are proud or arrogant, Lord, but we can rest in assurance, Lord, that we are following you in truth, Lord. There may be some things that we don't have quite right, Lord. There may be some things, Lord, that we need to adjust, Lord. But Lord, we have followed your word. We have followed the things that you have taught us, Lord. And we just pray, ask you to help us, Lord, to learn from these other religions, these other groups, Lord. And Lord, give us a heart of love and compassion toward them, that we may be able to share the gospel, Lord, that we may be able to point them to you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do and all the things that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.